Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, Who Can Save the Day? This message is based on Isaiah chapter 31. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
And let's turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 31. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And all God's people said, Amen. Who can help you put off that sin that you have struggled with for so long and with such pain and distress? Is there some seminar you can go to? Is there a new book to read? Will it help if you go to a different diet or move to a new location? How about if you join an accountability group, which is becoming very fashionable, first in secular and now in Christian circles? I'm not saying there's no help in any of these procedures, for the Lord does work through means, and especially certain human means have a better track record of giving real help than others. But will any human solution really deal with the heart of your struggle with sin? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the real solution. Learning to reckon yourself dead to that sin by the power of Christ's cross. Learning to reckon yourself on a daily basis alive to a new way of life by the power of Christ's resurrection. That's what we're taught in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? That is the real and lasting solution. By faith, applying Christ's certain victory and his full redemption to this sin. And the deliverance is not usually an instantaneous solution, is it? Very rarely does the Lord just take the sin away like that. He does that occasionally. But usually it's a progressive growth in grace. It requires a lifetime commitment on our part. That we're never going to give up in our battle against this sin or that sin, but we're going to put our trust in the Savior who delivers us from our sin. Not always overnight, but he always delivers those who look to him with faith. That's the real solution. For the power is never in human wisdom. The power is never in human plans and human procedures and human strength. The ultimate power is always in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is applied and experienced by grace through faith. In Isaiah chapter 31, we continue with this temptation that the people and the leaders of both Israel and Judah were struggling with. In the light of the upcoming Assyrian invasion, should we trust in Egypt to become our ally and to deliver us from the Assyrians? Or do we look to the Lord our God, our covenant God, and trust in the covenant promises he's given us in his word, and so live by faith? Will you panic? Will you give in to despair? Will you seek human solutions to your sin and the misery it causes? Or will you seek the Lord and by faith and repentance demonstrate that the Lord is your hope and the Lord is your confidence? You know, sometimes Christians will stop short of trusting the Lord to give them that victory over that sin or that problem or that need. And sometimes they think of it as a kind of humility, that they don't feel worthy enough. But it's not humility when we stop short of trusting the Lord to deliver us from our sin. It's not humility when we stop short of trusting the Lord to assure us of our full pardon while we're in the midst of our struggle with sin. It's rebellion against His promises in the gospel. That's one of the points made in this chapter we've just read. It is a failure to glorify God as the one great enough and good enough to be true to His word. Now, before we actually get into our exposition of the text, I know that for several chapters now, this has really been our theme. Not trusting in man, not putting our trust in human resources, trusting in the Lord. And I've gone over several times just to make sure I'm not misunderstood, that God has given us human and earthly means as tools that we're to make use of. You know, for example, if you're having a hard time financially, sometimes just getting on the right budget will make a lot of difference. And that's a human means. It's an earthly means. There's nothing supernatural about a good budget per se. But the point is we're not to trust in the means. We're to put our trust in the Lord. And the means that we make use of, the earthly means, are never to take the Lord's place in our heart and in our heart's confidence. And that's the point that he keeps making to us again and again. Almost this entire first section of Isaiah has this idea of the Assyrian invasion in mind. It has in mind this prophecy of how God's going to rescue those who trust in Him, and the ones who try to trust in some of their means are going to be destroyed by the Assyrians. It has in mind, and we know it from after the fact, this prophecy that how God is going to rescue Jerusalem and godly King Hezekiah from these Assyrians. And so I know that I bring that up about every chapter, every other chapter, but that's what he keeps bringing up to us. There's another clear prophecy of the 185,000 Assyrians killed in one night and ungodly Assyrian King Sennacherib running back to Nineveh and being killed by his own sons. It's right here in this chapter. And he keeps going back to that point. Now, one way we can approach this is I could have preached like two or three sermons in the first half of Isaiah and said, okay, we've heard that enough, let's move on to something else. But I think most of you, especially you who gather on Sunday evenings, you really do want expository preaching, going through, you know, books of the Bible that you want us to look at and not leave out anything. And one thing that happens when you do that is you keep hearing sometimes the same theme over and over again. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, for me, there's one of two ways I could approach that. I could say, well, I'm tired of that theme, or I could say, why does God keep repeating the theme? It's not as if the Almighty, all-knowing God doesn't know that He's repeating Himself time after time after time in these consecutive chapters. Is there a need for God's covenant people, certain themes, to keep getting repeated to us again and again and again and again and again? And I think there is. And so, without apology, let's look at this theme again here tonight. So first, verses 1 through 3, woe to those trusting in human resources instead of the Lord. Look at verse 1 again. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who want to enter into this alliance with, you know, the big nation to the south, the Egyptians. Now, we don't think of Egypt as, you know, a superpower, and it's not in the world today. But for a long time in the ancient world, Egypt was a superpower. It was one of the big boys on the block, one of the big bullies you had to watch out for. Or you could enter into an alliance with, and it could be of great help to you. And that's what they're being tempted to here, to go to Egypt, to rely especially on Egypt's big horse army, big cavalry. To go there for the real help, the chariots. They had the super chariot army. And they would deliver them then from the impending Assyrian invasion. I mentioned before, quoting Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, that God, hundreds of years before in Moses' day, had commanded them not to go to Egypt, and especially he actually brought up not to go to Egypt for horses, you know, but to trust in the Lord. So this was forbidden. God had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. They weren't supposed to go back to the Egyptians for their help. The Egyptians had been their enemy, and the Lord had been their ally. And they were supposed to look to the Lord as their ally now by faith. Continuing on with verse 1, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Then he says at the end there, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord, nor seek Yahweh. Woe to those trusting in these human resources and not trusting in the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is God. God refers himself as the Holy One. In the category all to himself, Egypt, Pharaoh are not in God's category. Only God is in that category. One of you was telling me this afternoon of how a neighbor had said, an Indian neighbor had said, we're going to have a celebration and we're going to have dancing. We're going to have a good time. And it's a celebration of the goddess of metals. You know, and this church member didn't know what to say. And I can see that, you know, just kind of standing there dumbfounded. You know, what do you want me to say to that? I'm a Christian. You know, trusting in something other than the true God. The true God's in a category all himself. That's what it means that he's the Holy One. He says, woe to those who don't look to me, says the Lord, for ultimate deliverance and help from me, their holy God, who's entered into covenant with them as Israel, my chosen people. Well, let's put that in our time. Woe to those Christians who don't look to the Lord when in trouble, but only look to human resources, even though our God has promised to do us good through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, going on in verse 2, still continuing to talk about the Lord, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. The Lord is infinitely wise. This is why we need to trust him. It's not just a matter of his power. That itself would say to put our trust in him and not in anyone else as far as our ultimate confidence. But he's also infinitely wise. And he will give victory to whom he desires to give victory. This is why he calls himself the Lord of hosts. As I've told you before, it means Yahweh over armies. The armies of heaven, the armies of earth. He gives victory to whom he wants to give victory. He'll give victory to the Assyrians. He'll give victory to the Egyptians. He'll give victory to Israel. He'll give victory to Judah. Or he will give defeat to whom he desires to give defeat. He will defeat the Assyrians or the Egyptians or Israel or Judah. The odds don't matter. The odds don't matter to this infinitely wise and powerful God. He brings disaster to whom he will and does not go back on what he has affirmed that he's going to do. And nothing that he has said, this is important, nothing that he has said is too hard for him to perform. He will be an enemy to the house of evildoers, to that nation, whether it's Israel or Judah, who will not trust in the covenant that he has made with them, but will trust in foreign alliances instead, that will not trust in the Lord, but will trust in Egypt. Going on in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Why is it woe to those who don't trust the Lord? For the Lord is the eternal spirit. He's the creator of all things, never changing, never limited. All that he intends, he accomplishes. There are no exceptions. Now you think about that. Everything that he intends, he accomplishes. There's never been one exception, there never will be. All that he wants to do, he's doing and will do. But the Egyptians, let's contrast to the Lord, the Egyptians in whom his people were trusting instead of trusting in the Lord. The Egyptians are mere men, and they do change. Boy, they've changed. Again, Egypt's not a superpower today, is it? Egypt's not been a superpower the whole time that I've been alive. For a long time, Egypt's not been a superpower. But it was at the time this prophecy was given. Men change. The Egyptians change. We're finite and weak creatures of the dust. Even when the Egyptians or our human resources appear very strong from our human point of view, well, it's like the weather. Just wait and it will change. And it does change, doesn't it? And their horses, here they had this big horse soldier army. But their horses are flesh. Why would he talk about their horses being flesh? Obviously their horses are flesh. They're made out of creaturely flesh. Well, he's saying they can be killed very easily, along with the rider. See, God is the eternal spirit. He never dies. He's always been, always will be. You can always rely on him. But here are these human beings and their horses, or we could put in their tanks or whatever. And they're made out of matter only. And they can be destroyed so easily. And they are destroyed so easily. Both those depending on human resources instead of the Lord and the human resources that are put in place of the Lord will fall down together. They will both perish together. Only the Lord can be absolutely relied upon. Again, let's think of this in terms of our daily lives. Woe to those trusting in human resources instead of heaven's resources. Woe to those in their fight against sin and their struggle with trials and tribulations. Woe to those trusting in the creature rather than the Creator. Woe to those trusting in human methods and measures rather than in God's message that He gives us in His Word. That's the first part of our chapter here. Woe to those who are trusting in human resources or earthly resources rather than the Lord. But let's move on. Verses 4 and 5. Here we see deliverance. This is by way of contrast, deliverance for those who trust in the Lord. Look at verse 4. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. This is what the Lord, Jehovah, has spoken to me, says Isaiah. Instead of his covenant people trusting in Egypt and finding disaster, here is the message instead. And then the last part of verse 4. As a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. The Lord is compared to a powerful, roaring lion. Ann's parents, years ago now, went to visit Ann's brother, who was a missionary doctor, a career missionary doctor in Kenya. And they were taken on a drive, on the jeep or whatever you call it, and they went through some interesting parts of Africa. And there's this one picture, and my father-in-law showed it to us a couple of years ago, pulled it out. There's this one slide he took, and you're just looking at some brush there. It's not, it's pretty close, this bush. As you look at it more closely, you realize there's a lion sitting there looking at you. It's just a few feet from where they were. But it blended in with the brown bush. And, I'm sure they were glad they were inside that jeep. And actually, Ann's uncle, who's with the Lord now, but he had lived in Africa his whole adult life. Of course, he probably spotted that lion right off the bat. But, for those who weren't used to it, there it was, camouflaged. Imagine coming face to face with a roaring lion. Sometimes when I'm in the zoo, it's been a long time since I've been to a zoo, but I like to go look at the big cats. It's just, I think their strength is very impressive. But it's even a little bit frightening if they start roaring, if you've got bars between you and them. And here the Lord compares himself to this powerful, roaring lion. A multitude of shepherds gathers around this strong young lion as the lion has just pulled a lamb out of the flock and is getting ready to eat it. Now, the shepherds come around. They don't have shotguns or anything. And they yell and they scream, and the lion, says Isaiah, he ignores their yells and he ignores their shouts. He's going to go ahead and eat that lamb. That's his supper. And he's not going to give it up. Even so, Jehovah, the God over all armies, the Lord of hosts, will come down and fight against the Assyrians in behalf of those trusting in him. That's key. That's important. He will fight against the Assyrians, but only in behalf of those who put their trust in him. Those trusting in him are Mount Zion and its hill. That is, those continuing to worship only Jehovah as God. Those who rely upon their covenant God and not upon Egypt. Now, this would be godly King Hezekiah. Godly King Hezekiah was king of Judah, a smaller nation than the nation of Israel to the north, much less powerful than Israel to the north. But when Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, exactly as is being prophesied of here, Israel trusted in her idols. Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. But godly King Hezekiah and Judah were delivered by trusting in the Lord, exactly as is prophesied and promised here. Look at verse 5. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. The Lord's protection of Jerusalem and her godly king who are trusting in him is compared to birds. Birds that circle around something on the ground. So the Lord will keep circling around his people who trust in him. He'll keep circling around us to watch over us, to defend us and to deliver us from the enemy. Passing over us and so watching us, he will preserve us. That is, he will keep us in his care by his grace. So children, when you see a lion in the zoo, or something you might see more often, actually very frequently here in New Hampshire and New England, as you see birds circling around something on the ground, remember that the Lord, your God, is powerful and he is faithful to keep watching over you and to defend you and to protect you and to preserve you against the enemy, to defend and protect you and preserve you in that great danger or trouble that you're in, to defend and protect and preserve you from that sin, Christian, that you still struggle with, but which he will give you the ultimate victory over as you keep using the means of grace with faith in the gospel. Well, let's move on to our final division of our chapter tonight. In verses 6 through 9, a call to repent of false trust so that you see the salvation of the Lord. If you're not trusting the Lord, you're not seeing his deliverance, his salvation. You must trust the Lord. You must repent of trusting in other objects as your ultimate confidence. And when you do, when you put your trust in the Lord, you will see the salvation of God. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for you. A call to repent of false trust. They, talking about the people of Judah and Israel, but let's put the word we there. We are commanded to return to the Lord against whom the children of Israel were in deep revolt. How are they in deep revolt? By their many sins and disobedience, yes. But especially in this context, by their trusting in foreigners instead of trusting in the Lord and his promises. Do you ever think of it that way? When you don't trust the Lord, you're in rebellion against the Lord. Well, he's commanded you to trust in him. What's it mean to rebel against God? Isn't it to disobey him? Isn't it to reject his word? And his word commands you to trust in him. So when you don't trust in him, you're in rebellion against him. We're to repent of that. And when they would repent, in that day when they repent and they see the Lord's salvation, that will be the day they throw away all their idols of gold and their idols of silver, the idols he calls the sin which they made with their own hands. For you see, trusting in something other than the Lord fits in with this whole ideal of idolatry. That's what idolatry is in the end of the day. Trusting in the creature rather than the creator. Trusting in Egypt rather than the Lord. Trusting in human schemes and human alliances and human resources instead of trusting in the covenant Redeemer. You see that trusting in human or earthly resources rather than trusting in the Lord is a form of rebellion, and that it's a form of idolatry. It's the worst form of rebellion, and it's of the very essence of idolatry. And we're called upon, all of us, to repent of this, trusting in something other than the Lord, and to trust in him and the promises of his word. And that brings us finally to verses 8 and 9. Remember, what's the big fear that they have? It's Assyria, right? Well, verse 8, Then Assyria shall fall. See, when they trust in the Lord and throw away their idols, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man. And a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword. And his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The Lord will totally destroy the enemies of those who are putting their trust in him. Do you have enemies? I have enemies. There's Satan and all his dark host who would destroy me forever if they could. If not for my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, I would be a weak pawn in their hands to destroy. There's the ungodly world that would allure me away from heaven to hell, that would allure me away from all that is right and good to all that is wrong and twisted. And there's my own sinful nature, which in some ways is my worst enemy of all, because it's that enemy from within. I have enemies. But the Lord will totally destroy the enemies of those who trust in Him. Assyria will fall, but not by man, not by human resistance. Assyria will be consumed, but not by human armies. Assyria will flee from death and will end up, many of them, slaves, but not because of Egypt. And what's more, he says here, the king of Egypt will be so afraid that he'll run back to his own fortress. And his princes will be afraid of the banner of the Lord at Jerusalem. When they think about Jerusalem, his princes will start shaking. Well, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Their army was consumed in one night by the angel of the Lord. And you try to picture 185,000 corpses lying in a circle around Jerusalem. Must have taken weeks to clean up the mess. One night, no human army, no human sword, no human resource. 185,000 of them lying dead. Sennacherib running. Can you imagine how hard he ran? How he drove his chariot and all his officers with him, trying to get back to Nineveh, afraid of this God who could do such incredible things. And this puny little nation, and it was by that time the nation of Judah, was this puny little nation about as weak as Cuba compared to China. And you just had to say the name Jerusalem, and I'm sure Sennacherib would shake in his boots. And then his own sons murdered him just a short time after he got back. This literally happened. For those who trusted the Lord, Israel fell to Assyria. Sennacherib came through with his army and he conquered Israel. He shut it down for good. Egypt did not deliver them. As a matter of fact, Egypt was afraid to come out to fight Sennacherib. So much for that alliance. Judah survived Assyria, for they trusted in Yahweh, and Yahweh destroyed the massive Assyrian army without human intervention. Brothers and sisters, this is part of the kingly ministry of the Lord Jesus as our Messiah, to defeat all His and our enemies. If we're in alliance with Him by faith, then what's the purpose of an alliance? You know, when you're in an alliance and one party gets attacked by an enemy, what does the other party do? Well, they go to their defense, don't they? That's what an alliance of nations is about. We're in an alliance with the Lord. Children, do you remember the answer to Catechism question number 26? How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself. It's got to start there. In ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That includes, your enemies include that sin that you struggle with, or that trial that God has given in your life that is so hard at times. Some days it's so hard to face that trial. That's an enemy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ conquers all His and our enemies. Is Assyria bigger than your trial or your temptation or your discouragement? The same powerful God who showed Himself a God of grace, who rescued those trusting in Him and not in human resources, is the same God today. In Jesus Christ, in His gospel, by His word and spirit, He will deliver you as you trust in Him. No matter what you trust in Him for, as long as it's in accordance with His word. But here's an important point. This is very important. I base this on the fulfillment of this prophecy. Don't rush the Lord. Don't rush the Lord. Put your trust in Him and then wait for Him to bring about the victory and the deliverance in His time, which is always the exact right time. Don't give up when it looks like you're going to lose. Don't quit trusting in Him because you've been trusting in Him and you still don't see the solution yet. Hezekiah was commanded to keep trusting. Now, first of all, city after city in Judah, his realm, was conquered by the Assyrians, and the ones who escaped were all fleeing to Jerusalem. And then there were four or five cities with Jerusalem that were still unconquered, and then all of them fell. And Hezekiah is still being told by the prophet Isaiah, trust the Lord. But the whole nation has fallen, and it's just the capital city. And they're all inside the wall at Jerusalem. And they're surrounded by this incredibly large army. And what is Isaiah still telling Hezekiah? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. He'll deliver you. And this thing began to look more and more impossible. It came down to the very last second, almost, from a human viewpoint. And then the Lord came. And He did exactly what He had promised. He did more than they expected. This is the trust we must put in the Lord as well. Don't rush Him. Trust Him. And keep trusting Him until He comes through for you by His grace.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Who Can Save the Day? Why did we need saving? Why do I need a Savior? The Bible begins with an account of creation and of the fall. Our first father, Adam, representing us and also being our original progenitor, when he sinned, Genesis 3, we sinned in him, Romans 5, 12 through 21, and became corrupt in both body and soul, Ephesians 2, verse 3. In Genesis 3, verses 6 through 19, we read, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this fall into sin is our fall into sin and corruption and death. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in Ephesians 2, verse 3 we read, while part of the non-Christian world, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is why we so desperately need a Savior, why we need Dr. Jesus and his one and only efficient cure for our fatal disease of sin. Before we can see our need for that gospel medicine, we must see how sinful we are. We must appreciate the great danger we are in as sinners. Without the Bible's divinely prescribed medicine, our spiritual disease will be eternally fatal. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Westminster Confession, chapter 6, 6. Every sin makes us guilty of being sinners. Whether we are considering the original sin we sinned corporately in Adam, as Romans 5, 12 through 21 reminds us, or any one of our own personal sins, as Romans 3, 10 through 23 reminds us, sin makes us guilty before God as sinners. Think of how our guilt is multiplied for every thought, desire, word, or action that we have done, while we were acting contrary to the prohibitions of the Bible. Makes us guilty before God as sinners. Every thought, desire, word, or action that we were supposed to have had and failed to have, according to the positive commands of God's word, makes us guilty before God as sinners. Sin transgresses or goes beyond the boundaries of God's law, which will be the standard on the day of final judgment. Sin is contrary to God's law. Sin in its own nature, as sin, brings guilt upon the sinner. Here are just a few of the texts from God's word that teach this point. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Romans 2, 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. By the way, we should be reminded of two important lessons from this teaching of God's word. First, guilt can refer not only to how we feel about ourselves, but also to an objective sentence against us by God's perfect law. Right now, we are looking at the latter only, the guilt that God declares we have as sinners, whether we feel guilty or not, until we receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Second, guilty feelings are not always bad, as some modern people seem to think. Guilty feelings may make known to me my objective guilt before God, and so may be a main motivation for me to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. They also help me to live my life with greater responsibility, which helps me grow in my expressions of love to God and to other people. Because of our guilt, as sinners, we are bound over or under arrest to God's wrath, his righteous judgment on sinners, and so are under the curse of his law, doomed to death in all its forms, and heirs of all the miseries that sin brings. We are on the death row of eternity as sinners, apart from the gracious gospel of our Savior, because we are guilty sinners. God's law accurately puts his curse upon sinners, and so they are doomed, apart from salvation that God gives freely in Jesus Christ, to death. Death in the Bible comes in three stages. Spiritual death, in which we are not alive to God or are not in a positive relationship with Him and have His judgment pronounced against us. Physical death and eternal death, which is also called hell in the Bible. We are all spiritually dead as sinners until we are born anew by the grace of Jesus Christ and brought to repentance and faith. We will all die physically unless we are part of that small percentage of Christians who will still be alive on the day He comes again. If when we die physically, we are still dead spiritually, we will also die eternally in everlasting hell. This is the point in the book of Revelation about the second death. If we have experienced the first resurrection, which is rebirth, then we will not experience the second death. If we have not experienced the first resurrection, the rebirth, then we will not be able to avoid the second death, hell. And even now, before the day of judgment, there are miseries caused by sin, both spiritual and physical. Again, if our spiritual and temporal miseries are not relieved by the salvation of Jesus Christ, then the end will be misery that has no end. Here are a few of the biblical texts that teach this truth. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Revelation 20:4-6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is why we need a Savior. And praise God, a Savior has been provided. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.